This is Growing in Grace, the sermon podcast of Rock Chapel, located in Granite Falls, North Carolina. Every week, Pastor Casey Fenn takes us on a journey through the pages of the Bible, pointing out the ancient wisdom, practical insights, and transformative power of God revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Join us today as we explore God's Word and learn how we can better love God, love others, and grow in grace.
If you have a Bible and you would like to follow along this morning, you can turn to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading starting at verse 17 and down through the end of the chapter. And so last week we started a series looking at our families and our family life and the kind of environment that God wants us to cultivate in our homes so that we can build stronger families. Families that are built on the gospel and that are built on God's presence. Families that make it easy for children to grow up and commit themselves to Christ rather than to turn away because of what they've seen in their homes. And so last week, if you weren't here, we looked at love and how love serves as really the foundation for our homes, the foundation for our congregations, the foundation for any relationship. And without love, things will quickly collapse. And so as we continue on, we're going to look at kind of the next part. We're going to spend the next several weeks here in Ephesians because Paul, while dealing with the church's relationships, at some level is also dealing with our relationships in our homes and with our families, with our spouse and children and grandparents and all of those relationships that we have in our home. So Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin with verse 17 and read through the end of chapter 4. Here's what Paul says. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or being built up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. When I was about 17 years old, and I've told this story before, some of you, if you've been here for a while, have heard it. But when I was about 17 years old, I had gotten saved and had come and committed myself to God and wanted to follow Him. And I was at that time of my life where I was having to make decisions about what was next and what I was going to do with my life. And I wanted to be a lawyer, and I wanted to make a lot of money. That was my goal. I wanted to eventually become a politician and become governor of Texas. That was sort of my vision. And so that's where I wanted to go, and I had laid it all out. I was ready to, make my move and begin that process. And one night, me and my family were downstairs in our kitchen, and we were talking about that and discussing my plans, and I told them I wanted to do those things. One of the reasons I wanted to do them was I liked public speaking. I liked talking and presenting. And we had our conversation, and I went up to bed, and my brother and I had a Jack and Jill bathroom, and so his bedroom and my bedroom shared a bathroom, and I was in my bedroom getting ready for bed, and he came through the bathroom into my room, and he looked at me, and he said, I honestly don't know too many jobs that do more public speaking than a pastor. And then he just walked away. No, he doesn't remember. He tells me he doesn't remember saying that, but I remember it very well. Because when he said that, I was pricked to the heart, is what they say. And I realized that, yes, God had done this work in me, and he had saved me, and maybe he had a desire for my life that went beyond just saving me. And it was the first time in my life that I thought, maybe that's the case. Maybe I ought to consider that. Immediately, I pushed it out of my mind because I didn't want that clouding my vision for the future. But it never went away, continued to sort of eat away at me in the back of my mind. And I couldn't escape it. And as I've thought about that, I thought, man, you know, here's a word that my brother came in and spoke to me, so unimportant in his mind that he didn't even remember it after, you know, a week or so. And yet, not only do I still remember it, it was part of what changed the course of my life. I wouldn't be where I'm at right now if not for that word that he spoke. Words are incredibly powerful. And I know we say, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But the reality is words are very, very important. If you've ever stood in front of a congregation with a pastor to your side and a significant other in front of you and said those two words, "I do," you know that words are powerful things. Words are things that can change the course of your life. And every one of us in this place, if we were to look back on our lives and sort of reflect, what we would find is that there were times in our lives when words built us up and encouraged us. Maybe it was a coach or a parent or a teacher or a pastor, a youth pastor, or even just a friend. And a word was spoken that so lodged in our mind and built us up that we still remember it to this day, even though it's been maybe decades. And to the person who said it, it may have seemed totally insignificant, and yet that word had a very big, significant impact on our lives. In the same way, words can be used to tear down. And again, my guess is most of us, probably all of us, have had moments in our lives when someone, maybe it was a parent or a coach or a teacher or a pastor or a youth pastor or a friend or an enemy, said something that rather than building up, felt like we had been stuck with a knife. And like those good words, that word that tears down can stay with us for years and years and years, even though that person may have forgotten it shortly after they spoke it. Words are incredible things. When you look at Scripture and you begin to read the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we find is that Scripture says a lot about our words, how we use them, and how our words affect us. One of the things that we see very clearly throughout the Bible is that words can reveal the state of our hearts, that words can pull back the curtain on our spiritual condition. Jesus makes this very clear, probably clearer than any other place in Scripture, when he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, "Out of the abundance or the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, whatever we say, it's a sign, a signal of what we've already been feeling and already been thinking. Before we ever act, we speak. We test the waters a little bit by saying something, by introducing an idea out into the open, and it's only after we've allowed it to sort of percolate out in the air that we then maybe start to take action. Words are that in-between period between thinking something and doing something. They reveal who we are. And if we were to examine all of our words, if we were to put on a great screen all of the words that we've spoken this week out and to look at them, what we would find is a pretty good summary of our inner spiritual condition. Some of us might not mind that screen being seen by others. Others would be very, very hesitant for that screen to be seen. Words reveal our inner spiritual condition, but words also, according to Scripture, have a tremendous impact on others, and the way we use our words has a tremendous impact on other people's lives. In fact, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament says that death and life are found in the power of the tongue. It's the same idea that words can be used to build up, words can be used to tear down. Again, there's another proverb that describes the soothing tongue as like a tree of life. We've probably all experienced that when maybe we were having a rough time and someone came to us and spoke soothing words, reminded us of something we needed to be reminded of, or encouraged us when we were discouraged. And man, all it takes is that for us to feel totally renewed. That's the power of words. We don't just find it in Proverbs, though. Paul says this exact same thing here in Ephesians chapter 4, these verses that we've just read. Look at verse 29. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." That's building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What Paul says is that words have the power to build up, to build us up in Christ, and even, he says, words have the power to minister grace, for me to experience not just grace in a general sense, but God's grace. Paul encouraged us to speak those kinds of words, the kinds of words that build up and that minister grace into the lives of those around us, so that the people around us, the people who are hearing our words, or thanks to the internet, maybe reading our words, are built up and drawn closer to God rather than pushed away and discouraged. This is the power of words. To just kind of sum it up, I would say this, that our words have a direct impact on the spiritual health of ourselves and of our families. In fact, our words have a direct impact on the spiritual health of everyone that we're around. And when we bring our words and we align them with how God would have us use our words, then the people around us benefit from that because their spiritual condition is fanned. If, on the other hand, though, we bring our words into a situation and refuse to listen to God's instructions for using those words, then we can wreak tremendous havoc in our families, in our own lives, and in, well, with everyone that we come into contact with. Now, with this in mind, with the awareness that words are so significant, so important, that they have the power to build up or to tear down, that the power of life and death is in the tongue, with this in mind, if we realize this, then we really ought to ask ourselves the question, what should our conversation look like? As Christians, what should my conversation look like between me and my spouse? As a parent, what should my conversation look like between me and my children? What should my conversation look like between me and my coworkers, or between me and my friends? What should that conversation look like as a Christian? What should it be shaped by? This is really what Paul is dealing with in these verses. He ventures out and talks about some other things as well, but the focus of these verses is our language, the way that we speak, and the way that we ought to speak. And Paul gives us several, I think, sort of key principles that should shape the way that we use our tongues, the way that we talk with one another, especially the way that we talk in our own homes. So what are those principles? Well, Paul begins right there in verse 25. Notice what he's just gotten through saying before we get there. In 17 through 24, he says, listen, you're not the same as you used to be. If you're saved, if you've put your faith in Jesus, if God's Spirit has entered in and began to work in your life, you are a different person. He says that you need to lay aside the old self, this is verse 22, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, he says, listen, if you've really experienced the power of God and the power of salvation, if the Holy Spirit has really gotten a hold of you and begin to work, then there is going to be a change in the way that you think and in the way that you speak and in the way that you act. That you're not going to be what you once were, and you're not going to be what everyone else is. That God's Spirit is going to change you, to transform you. And it begins in your mind. This is what he says. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's the same thing he says over in Romans 12 when he talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, we start to think differently, and because of that, we start to speak differently. So this transformation is required. It is a natural outflow of being filled with God's Spirit and being controlled by God's Spirit, submitting to God's Spirit. So as we come to verse 25, Paul begins to lay out some of the key principles for Christian conversation. And I would say especially when we're talking about the conversation that we have in our own homes. The very first thing he says is, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In other words, our conversation should be characterized by truth. That truth is probably, I would say, the most fundamental, the most foundational thing that should characterize our conversation. Now, we might ask ourselves, why is truth so important? Why is it so important that we as Christians speak the truth? Part of the reason is because of the character of the God who saved us and the God who gave us life and the God who sustains us and the God who has promised to raise us in the end. See, he is a God of truth. He is the source of all truth. Jesus, at one point in his ministry, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, in Christ, in God, all of truth is found there. He's the origin and the source of all that truth. And so if I, instead of committing myself to speaking truth, choose to speak lies or to speak deceitfully, then what I'm doing is I'm denying the very God who created and bought and redeemed and adopted and saved me. If I walk down a path of deceit, I am living in contradiction to the God who rescued me and who set me on the path that he had for me. And so by giving myself and my language over to lies, I'm giving myself over to the things that that deny God at the core of who he is, because he is the source of all truth. Now that's important. It's important for us to understand that we should be committed to the truth because we're committed to the God who is truth. But Paul goes kind of in a little bit of a different direction here. He says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says, speak the truth. Why? Because we are members of one another. Now, we might say, well, why is that so important? Why is the fact that we are connected, that we're in this relationship, that we are a family, why is it so important for us to speak the truth if we're all in this together? And the reason for that is because truth is what trust is built on. And when you introduce deceit and lies, man, that's the fastest way to destroy any trust between two people, isn't it? Is let somebody lie about something and let that person find out that they've been lied to. There is nothing that will destroy trust faster than speaking lies rather than speaking truth. A number of years ago, I had somebody that I was a friend of mine, and there was sort of some conflict going on around us, and the two of us didn't have any conflict, you know, personally. But there was this conflict going around. And you know how anytime there's conflict within a group of people, everyone sort of starts to draw battle lines, and I'm on this side and you're on that side. And you know the way that it is. And so this person that I was talking to, I had always a good relationship with. We were friends. And there was one day when I had found out some information from a third party. And I wanted to have a conversation with this person about that information, but I didn't want to betray their trust, right? And so I already knew that this person knew what I was wanted to talk about. Does that make sense? I know I'm speaking really vaguely. I already knew they knew about it. I wanted to have a conversation, but I didn't want to let them know where I found out the information. So I just thought, I'm going to ask this person about this situation in order to have a conversation about this. So I go to the person and I start the conversation, and it's all well and good. They're very cordial, very nice, and we're having this conversation. And I get to the point where it's like, okay, now I want to begin, I want to get down to the issue I really want to talk about. And so I ask this question, and it's a yes or no question. It's a very simple question. And it was basically just, did you know something, so that then we could proceed to have a further conversation. So I said, did you know about this? Now, when they responded with, we didn't know, which I thought was odd, because that's not what I asked, you know? They said, well, no, we didn't know. And so I said, whoa. I said, hold on. I don't care about all of those people. I just want to know, did you know about this situation? And this person looked me, or we were on the phone, but without hesitating, without skipping a beat, said no. Now, I already knew the answer was yes, they did know. But they just, no. And in that moment, any trust that I had, any confidence that I had, it just like the toilet flushed. And it went whoosh, and it was gone. Now, I could have gotten mad. I could have gotten upset. I could have, you know, sort of confronted them about it and said, no, I know you knew it. Here's how I know. But I didn't. You want to know why I didn't? Because I no longer was going to trust anything this person had to say. It didn't matter. I was, what it revealed to me when I got just a flat-out lie was, I might as well not even talk to this person about this. I mean, I can still be cordial and we can be, you know, but if I can't trust you on something that's really not that significant, then man, I'm not going to trust you about anything. Now, I still, you know, I would always, when I saw this person, I'd, you know, greet them and we had a fine relationship. It was what it was. But I no longer trusted them. And I could no longer have the kind of relationship where I could go to that person and ask them something personal or significant, or even ask them to do anything, because any trust that I had had before was gone. Why? Because deceit had entered the relationship. Now, I say all that because the fastest way that you can destroy a relationship is lie. Is bring deceit and lies into the relationship. It shows that I'm not members with you. This is why Paul says that we should put aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. Trust in our relationship is cultivated by truth. If I have a habit of telling my spouse things that aren't true, man, you want to talk about having an unhealthy relationship. That's a very quick way to cultivate an unhealthy relationship. If you want to have an unhealthy relationship with your children, just lie to them. No, healthy relationships are built on a foundation of the truth. Now, let me say this as a caveat. Just because something is true doesn't mean you have to say it, okay? There are some things that may be true, but you just need to keep your mouth shut, all right? We're going to get to that in a minute. But it's not that everything that's true has to be said, but it's that everything that's said has to be true. And we need to cultivate that kind of a conversation in our homes, because that's where trust is built. If we want children to trust us, they need to know that we're not going to lie to them about everything, that we're trustworthy. This is why Paul encourages our conversation to be conversation that's true. So we might ask ourselves the question, how do we cultivate truthful conversation? Here's how. We cultivate truthful conversation by meditating on the truth. Remember what we said earlier, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever you are meditating on and thinking about and focused on and surrounding yourself with, that is what you will talk about. And you don't even have to think about it or try. When you immerse yourself in a thing, man, it starts to come out of you. And so if we want to speak the truth, we need to immerse ourselves in the truth. This is part of the reason I think that Paul tells us in Philippians to think on those things that are good and pure and true and on and on. Why? Because Paul wants us to cultivate the kind of attitude, the kind of life where good and true and pure things come out, not only out of our mouths, but also out of our lives. And one of the best ways we can do that is by meditating on those things, that we meditate on the truth of the gospel, that we meditate on the truths of who God is, that we meditate on the truth of salvation and our forgiveness, that we meditate on the truth of God's character, and on and on. And as we meditate on those things, we allow the true things to be our meditation. Truth will begin to flow out of our mouths. But it's when we cultivate a life that is filled with lies and falsehood, that we really shouldn't be surprised when we too speak lies and falsehood. Listen, this is why it's so important that you watch what you watch and that you watch what you listen to. Because what you watch and what you listen to, whether you realize it or not, is shaping what you think, and what you think is shaping what you say, and what you say is shaping what you do. Watch what you watch. And don't give yourself over to filling your life with lies. If you do, lies will eventually come out. Now, that's the first thing that Paul gets at. The second one is this. In the very next verse, he says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And then if you go down to verse 31, he continues. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Here's what I think Paul's getting at with this, that our conversation should not just be truthful, but should also be thoughtful. Notice he says, be angry, but do not sin. How might we sin out of anger? Well, we might speak things that we shouldn't speak. We might run somebody down or gossip about them, or we might use our tongues in ways that destroy rather than build up. And so Paul says that our conversation should be thoughtful rather than just being driven by whatever we're feeling in the moment, whether that's anger or frustration or you name it. He says, think about what you're going to say. Because if your conversation isn't thoughtful, trust me, your emotions will speak for you. If you just don't pay any attention, you'll still talk. You just won't talk out of truth and out of what you think. You'll speak and talk out of whatever it is that you're feeling. So my greatest regrets in life are moments where I should have kept my mouth shut and I spoke. And my guess is many of you have probably been in that boat. And where after you said it, you looked back and you thought, man, if I would have just thought about it for a few more minutes, I would not have opened my mouth. See, that's what Paul's getting at when he says, be angry and yet do not sin. Again, Scripture is filled with examples of people who made rash vows, who spoke without thinking. And every time you find an example of this, it always ends in total disaster. Instead, what we need to cultivate is self-control over our tongue. We need to be able to not speak when we shouldn't speak and to only speak when we should. So how do we do that? How do we cultivate not just truthful language, but also thoughtful conversation? Well, this is going to be a good thing for some of you and maybe a disappointment for others. We cultivate thoughtful conversation by practicing silence. By practicing, notice why I say practicing silence. Why do I say that? Because it takes practice. But we practice silence. Listen to what in Proverbs we read. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, sin isn't absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise." And there's another proverb where it talks about how even the fool, if he keeps his mouth shut, looks like he's wise. Silence is a very good practice to get good at. We see that not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, James says something similar. He says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. In other words, silence is a practice that we ought to practice until we're as close to perfect as we can get, and then we ought to practice a little bit more. And so we might say, well, how do we practice silence? Well, when you're if you haven't practiced silence before, then it can be a little bit difficult. I can remember my tongue has always been out of control, and I've always had an issue with saying things that I've then had to put my, you know, I've had to go and apologize. I've just had a problem with putting my foot in my mouth. And especially when I was younger, and when I got saved, I realized this is a real issue, because I'm hurting people, I'm cutting people down, you know, I'm doing things that I shouldn't be doing, and so I felt convicted about this, and I said, okay, God, I need you to help me keep my mouth shut. And when it started, there were times where I remember one instance in particular where I was about to gossip. I was about to kind of run somebody down. I was talking to somebody, and I got about halfway through what I was saying, and then I just felt this weight of conviction, like, is this going to be beneficial at all, or is this just going to tear this person down? And I said, it's going to tear somebody down. And as the words are coming out of my mouth, I just stop talking, just close my mouth. And the person I'm talking to looks at me like, you know, are you choking on something? Did you forget to breathe? Like, what's going on? And I said, I can't say what I was going to say. And they said, you got to say what, you know, you started, you got to finish. I said, no, I can't finish, because what I was going to say was going to be not good, and I shouldn't have even started saying it. And they said, yeah, but you already started, you got to finish. I said, I can't, I'm sorry. And I just didn't say anything else. That was hard to do. But when you're first starting, sometimes that's what you got to do. Here's what happens, though. As you begin to practice, then you get to a point where the thought comes into your mind and your mouth is open and it's about to come out, and right as it's about to come out, you shut it and you don't say it. And then if you keep practicing, what you'll find is that the thought becomes less and less. And eventually, if you keep practicing, you'll find you don't even get the thought as often. It becomes less and less. Why? Because you've been practicing silence. There's a lot of us that could use that. In fact, I would say almost all of us could use practicing silence. Because by practicing silence, we learn when we should speak and when we shouldn't speak. When we intentionally refrain from speaking when we could, it helps us to be able to discern whether we actually should say this or whether we shouldn't. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is still my greatest challenge. And there are times, in fact, last week I had a conversation with somebody, and I didn't say anything awful, but when I left, I thought, I can imagine that that person could have taken that in a way that I did not intend them to take it. And I probably just shouldn't have even said what I said. And man, it wore on me for like 2 days. I couldn't quit thinking about it. It's hard. This is why James says that the tongue is a small flame that can, you know, burn down whole forests. And he says, no man can tame the tongue. But the only way that we're going to move towards that is by practicing silence. And so I would encourage you, maybe this week, maybe pick a day where you just say, I'm going to practice silence today, and I'm only going to speak when I absolutely have to and need to. And see the kind of self-control that God cultivates through that. That's how we can practice thoughtful conversation, is by practicing silence. The third thing that Paul introduces, and really I think the whole point, the thrust of the whole passage is this, found in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. See, the goal of our conversation should be to build others up in Christ. That's the goal of our conversation. To build others up in Christ, especially in our homes. That our homes should be sanctuaries where we are together building one another up in Christ. Where wife is building up husband, and husband is building up wife, and parents are building up children, and children are building up parents. Where we are building one another up in Christ. Where we are pointing to Jesus, to the work that He's done, and to the work that He's promised to do. We are constantly building one another up in Christ. But we might ask ourselves, what does that look like, being built up in Christ? You know, that's a kind of a vague concept. Here's the way Paul does it. If you read all of Paul's letters, Paul does two things, two main things, okay? He first of all, he affirms what's true. Throughout Scripture, you know, throughout Paul's writings, he affirms what's true. And so he'll say things like, don't you know that you've been bought with a price? Don't you know that God saved you? Don't you know God's character? Don't you know how God worked in your life? Don't you know who you used to be? Don't you know that you've been crucified with Christ? Don't you know that you've been buried with Him in baptism? Paul affirms what's true again and again and again. And what we need in our homes is the affirmation of what is true. We need parents who will affirm their children, not just blanket affirmations, but affirm them in what is true. Don't you know who God is? Don't you know what salvation is about? And then we explain it. We show it with our words and with our actions. We affirm what is true. We affirm what Scripture teaches. We affirm God's Word, not only with our words, but in our actions. We affirm what's true. That is key. And that's one of the things that Paul does. The second thing Paul does is he not only affirms what's true, he confronts sin and he confronts lies that people believe. And so he'll say, don't you know that you are a new creation? And then he'll say, so why in the world are you sleeping with your stepmom? He confronts sin. So why in the world are you lying? Why in the world are you bringing each other to court and creating this division? He confronts sin. He doesn't just confront sin, but he confronts the lies that they believe. You know, why are you teaching and saying that you've got to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God? And so Paul affirms what's true, and he confronts sin and the lies that people believe. And as Paul does this, he builds those people up in Christ. Why? Because he's affirming what's true, and he's confronting what's wrong again and again. And that builds people up. Now, very often in our homes, as parents, and even in churches, we can fall on one of these two. We can sort of focus only on, I want to affirm what's true. I want to affirm my child. I want to affirm my spouse. You're loved. God loves you. You're forgiven. God's forgiven you. And all we ever do is affirm some truth, or maybe even some error. But we get focused on affirmation, and we never confront. And if you do that, you don't build one another up in Christ because you never realize where you're falling short. See, there are others, families. Some of you have probably been in families like this where it's like there's no affirmation to be seen. No, nothing is affirmed. Instead, it's all confront, 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 confront. And you hear about everything that's wrong, but you never hear about anything that's true. We can sort of fall into that category where we're just all about confronting sin and confronting lies, and there's no affirmation of what's true. If we fall into either of those extremes, it leads to dysfunction in our families. It leads to dysfunctional children. It leads to dysfunctional faith. And so what we need is what Paul modeled, which is an affirmation of what is true and a confronting of what's wrong over and over and over and over. Listen, if our children know that we love them, they really know we love them, they're going to receive correction a whole lot easier than if they doubt whether you really love them. That's why you need the affirmation of what's true, I love you, but also the confrontation of what's wrong, but you shouldn't have done that. And there's consequences because of that. Now, that doesn't mean I don't love you. You know, but we have both of those things side by side, and that is what builds us up in Christ. Again, this is the way that Paul modeled things. It's the way that we ought to live. And so our conversation should build one another up in Christ. Now, how can we really do that? How can we achieve that? Because it's easy to fall into the pits on either side of the road. Here's how I think we cultivate that. We look at the very last verse of this chapter. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And he grounds this all in, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. See, we cultivate conversation that builds up by remembering Christ's forgiveness toward us. We cultivate an awareness and a remembrance of what God has done, of how we have messed up and failed, and yet God did not abandon us, but was patient toward us and loved us and showed us grace and brought us up and is even now transforming us. We are reminded not only that God forgave me that time when I got saved, but we're reminded that, man, yesterday when I said something that I shouldn't have, God forgave me then. God is still at work in my life, and I'm not perfect, and neither is my spouse, and neither are my children, and neither is my pastor or anyone else. None of us are perfect. We are all pursuing godliness, pursuing the kingdom, pursuing Christ together. We all need the affirmation of what's true. We all need the confrontation of what's wrong, and we all need God's grace to build us up in both of those things. As we think about this passage and as we think about these principles, the importance of speaking what's true, the importance of recognizing that all of our conversation should be pointing us towards God, in recognizing the importance of speaking thoughtfully rather than just whatever comes into my mind, and that's the kind of conversation that we need to cultivate in our homes. There may be times in your home where the whole practicing silence thing, you're tempted to speak out of whatever emotion you're feeling, and you just need to walk away, just step out of the room and leave. Don't say anything. And think about it. And say, is what I'm saying true? Is what I'm saying, you know, characterized by the Spirit? Give it some thought and then come back. This is the kind of homes that I believe God is calling us to cultivate. They're the kind of homes where children can grow up and can thrive in faith and learn to believe, not just because they've been told they have to believe or they've been brought to church, but because they've seen the work that God has done in the lives of their parents and their grandparents and their parents' friends and those others who are part of a congregation. It's my hope that we will make this our commitment to cultivate these kinds of conversations within our homes. And that if there's anyone here who maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about because you've not experienced that grace of God, you know, that you will realize that there is a truth to the gospel, a truth to Christ's death and resurrection, a truth to forgiveness, a truth to transformation, that if you've never experienced it, you can't imagine, but that God offers to you and to each one of us. Not just as a one-time thing when we get saved, but as an ongoing experience of living in the presence and the power of God. It's my hope that we will experience that and that we will allow God's power to change our conversation so that our homes become places where God is seen and known and experienced.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Growing in Grace. We hope that you've been encouraged and challenged to love God, love others, and grow in grace. If you'd like to learn more about our congregation, you can visit our website at rockchapel.org. And if you have questions or need prayer, you can contact us at rockchapelmail@gmail.com. Again, thanks for listening, and we look forward to welcoming you back next week as we continue to explore God's Word together.